Now, this morning we look at the fourth of seven. That puts us right in the middle, the church at Thyatira. And Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Now, we talked about that word angel, what that meant. The Greek word angelos, translated literally messenger. So, could possibly be an angel, more likely to the teaching elder or to the pastor of the church that Jesus is dictating this to give to the, or dictating this to the Apostle John to give to the messenger at the church, to give to the church, and not just the church at Thyatira, but to all the churches. They were to circulate this entire book to all the churches and to all the churches for all time. So he's writing to the church at Thyatira. Thyatira was about 35 or 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, the church that we looked at last week. Now, it was famous worldwide for its purple dye that they manufactured. They had all kinds of textile plants there, if you want to think of it in those terms. They had world-famous purple cloth that they would dye and sell from there in Thyatira, going all over the world. When you think of purple cloth or purple dye, you might think of a woman named Lydia that we met in our study of the book of Acts. When Paul went to Philippi, Luke, along with that, along with the Apostle Paul, writes that in Acts 16, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. You see, in Philippi, there were not enough Jews to make a quorum, or not enough Jews to have a synagogue. To have a synagogue, you need 10 male Jews in a city. Philippi did not have that, and so because they did not have a synagogue to go to, they went to the riverside where they imagined there would be a place of prayer. And they sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So Lydia was basically a sales rep for these this purple cloth that was manufactured in Thyatira. She was a progressive woman. You know, that's the city tended to be more more women's lib oriented, I guess, than the typical Hebrew culture was, where the women typically stayed at home but in the Roman Empire, the ladies were free to have jobs and things. And so we see that she's basically a sales rep selling purple fabrics in Philippi, and she's from Thyatira. Now, we don't read of any of the apostles going to Thyatira to spread the news of the gospel. So it is thought that after Lydia was saved here, hearing the preaching of Paul, gave her heart to Christ, and invited Paul and the rest of the folks, hey, come stay where I'm staying, and you know, I'll put you guys up and I'll feed you and stuff. This is great what you're doing. It's imagined by scholars that Lydia went back to Thyatira after having become a Christian and began proclaiming the gospel. However the gospel got there, a church was founded there in the city of Thyatira. Now, this church, we're going to find out, was a dynamic church. It had a lot of things going for it. We're going to see that they're very active in the community, very service and works oriented. But the problem that we find is that there was a deep, dark sin in the depths of this church. And so we're going to see the good things that Jesus has to say about it. We're going to see the bad things that Jesus has to say about it. This is, by the way, the longest letter that Jesus dictated of these seven churches. This was the longest one that he dictated, and probably the reason we're going to see, because of the nature of this sin. And he says, he begins by describing himself as he has in every letter to Ephesus. He said, you know, I'm the one that walks among the lampstands. I'm the one with the stars in my hand. And to the Smyrna church, he said, I'm the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Well, now to the Thyatirans, he uses three statements. He says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. That's the way he described himself to the church at Thyatira, those three descriptions: the Son of God, eyes like a flaming of fire, and feet like burnished bronze. Now, this is interesting that he calls himself the Son of God. This is the only time that this phrase occurs in the entire book of Revelation. We have heard Jesus referred to as the Son of God so many times that we would assume it would be in there dozens and dozens of times. This is the only time he refers to himself in that way, in that manner, with that title. And we will see in a little bit why that is. But many people have discussed and disputed and debated about whether Jesus ever claimed to be the Son of God, and certainly even more have argued whether Jesus is truly the Son of God at all. The devil challenged the fact that he was the Son of God. Jesus had not yet claimed to be on earth the Son of God, but the devil came to him, and the tempter came and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So he's saying, if you're the Son of God, he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, you know. And so the devil knew he was the Son of God and tried to tempt him regarding that. The demons knew he was the Son of God. They would all fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Even during Jesus' trial, the high priest questioned him and said, "Tell us whether you are the Son of God. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And the chief priest at the crucifixion even said, "Oh, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." So the devil knows he's the Son of God. The demons know he's the Son of God. The high priest knew he claimed to be the Son of God. And so did the chief priests. Jesus, when they all said in Luke 22, "Are you the Son of God then?" Jesus said very clearly, "Yes, I am. It is as you say." So Jesus is the Son of God. Don't let the lack of usage of that title in the book of Revelation throw you. He uses this title for a very specific and certain reason. The next description, he describes himself as having eyes like a flame of fire. Now, we talked about these physical descriptions of Christ in chapter 1 when we saw him first with the Apostle John describing Christ, and we talked about how if you were to paint a picture, this would be a very strange-looking Jesus, not the Jesus that we're familiar with. But Jesus, having been revealed to John in all his glory, couldn't be described in human terms. And so this is John trying to say, you know, this is what I saw. It didn't really look like this. It looked like this, but this is the only way I can describe it to you. And Jesus claiming here, saying that he has eyes like a flame of fire. What exactly does that mean? Does Jesus have fire shooting out of his eyes as a dragon would have fire shooting out of his nostrils? Well, again, we need to look scripturally at the entire Bible to find out exactly what these things mean. A good place to start out, a good place to discover the meanings of things, is to look at the first place they're mentioned in the Bible. It's called the principle of first mention, generally because God has written all 66 books of the Bible, inspired them word for word. You can trace anything through, do a word study anywhere through the entire Scripture, and find where he has a commonality or common thread through the whole thing, proving that he wrote the entire Scripture. Now, the first time that fire shows up in the book or in the Bible is in the book of Genesis. Now, you might expect that. Genesis is the beginning of many things. Most of the first mentions you find in the Bible are in the book of Genesis. But can you think of the first time that fire was mentioned in the book of Genesis? You might think, on the fifth day, God created fire. No. Well, there was that Noah's Ark thing. Well, that was all water. There wouldn't have been a lot of fire left there. Where was fire first mentioned in the book of Genesis? It was in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. When we read in Genesis 19, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire. Interesting, the first time fire is mentioned in the Scriptures, it's raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah, judging them for their sin. Remember, they were given to all kinds of sin. The ultimate sin that they entered into was when two angels entered into the city, two men angels. the men of the city desired to know them intimately, desired to rape them. And so the angel struck the guys with blindness, ran out of the city, leading Lot and his family out of the city, and the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. So fire being judgment upon the Sodomites for their sin, also being purification, purifying the land of their sin. So they were judging them for their sin. They were purifying the land, or God was purifying the land from the sin. And all throughout Scripture we find this commonality of fire, that fire judges and fire purifies, and very often it's a parallel truth. For example, Jesus said, everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone, he said, no exceptions. Everyone will be salted with fire. That's kind of scary when you hear about it. You think, oh man, Lord, is that word for me? He says, I said everyone. Well, what does that mean? It's exactly what fire means. Fire will purify, or fire will judge. You see, you can allow God to let the fires of this world, the fiery judgments and the temptations and the trials and tribulations that we go through, to purify that refiner's fire that purifies all the garbage out of our lives and floats it up to the surface and gets scraped off. We can let it purify us, or we can resist the refiner's fire. We can resist the fire of God's purification. We can refuse to be purified, and then the fire that we will be salted with are the fires of Gehenna, the fires of eternal damnation when we're cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we have a choice in regards to fire. We can let God purify us with His fire now, or we can choose to be judged by the fire later. That's why everyone will be salted with fire. So fire destroys the perishable, and fire purifies the imperishable. Now, so the Lord's eyes are described like a flame of fire. And so the Lord's eyes are going to and fro throughout the world. That God is looking at us, looking into our very heart, into our very mind, into our very soul. And we will be purified by that sight. Or if we refuse, we will be judged by those same eyes, by that same sight. Now, the judgment is not just Him giving you a look. You know, Jesus gives you that look. You know how your wife, when you say something stupid, gives you that look. You know, or your mother-in-law, you know, when she doesn't like you, gives you that look, the old evil eye kind of thing. It's far more powerful than that. Now, not only will Jesus give you the look if you refuse to be purified by that fire, but also He describes Himself with that third description, having feet like burnished bronze. Now, they haven't come out with those things yet. Nike Airs and things like that, you know, they've made them as expensive as if they were made out of bronze. But you couldn't get very high having feet like burnished bronze. You know, this stuff's pretty heavy. And this is heated, red hot, and polished to a gleaming, like, it's hard to think of something to describe it as. Maybe if your mom had your baby shoes bronzed. Did anybody do that? Did anybody have their... Oh man, that's pretty sad. It used to be really popular. You have the kids' baby shoes dipped in bronze. You've never heard of this? How many people have heard of this? Okay, you just never did it. All right, well. Now, because the baby shoes are Nike Airs too. Admit it, you bought your kid Nikes when they were this big. Well, Jesus has feet like burnished bronze, as polished brass, and brass or bronze are described in the Scripture as always having to do with God's judgment. God's judgment of sin. When you see brass show up, usually it's a typological picture or a symbolism of God judging sin. We talked in the book of Numbers about the serpent in the wilderness, about how when God sent fiery serpents to judge the people for their murmuring and complaining, they bit the people and the people were dying. God's solution for that was to judge their sin on a cross. He told Moses to take bronze and fashion it into a serpent and attach it to a standard that's a crosspiece that they had their standards hung up on the flags for each one of the tribes, and to put that up there on a hill, and anyone that looked to it would be saved. And what that was, it was a picture of sin, the serpent, judged, because it was made of brass, on a cross on a hill, that if anyone who was bitten by sin would look to it, they would be saved. So we see it's a symbol of judgment. A couple examples of that too. The altar of sacrifice in the temple and the tabernacle was made of bronze. That was where people would confess their sin, lay their hands on an animal. The animal was slaughtered, was butchered, was sacrificed, and their sin was judged there. Also, another example in Micah 4:13, God is describing judgment, saying, "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn," or your authority, or your strength. "I will make iron and your hooves. I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." So here, he is describing his people as being horses who have bronze hooves that would go and trample people, pulverize those who had opposed God. And the final judgment, when God's people, or when God judges those who are not his people, he says it's as if they're being pulverized by horses with bronze feet or bronze hoofs. So judgment is symbolized by bronze, and his feet are described as being bronze. Interesting, all throughout the scripture, you will find, beginning with Psalm 2, I think it is, and carrying all the way through to the book of Revelation, you will see the promise that the Father made to Jesus Christ, the Son, and that was, "There's a time coming that I will make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." If you can imagine, now, sometimes when I'm sitting in an easy chair, I don't have an easy chair, so when I'm sitting down, I wish I had some kind of footstool, and my dog will come along and he'll sit in front of me. And I try and use him for a footstool, he hates it, they both hate it. And so they get up and leave, you know. And you can imagine having your enemies. Who's your worst enemy? Just picture your worst enemy, your boss at work, or your neighbor who always puts his grass clippings in your flower bed, whatever it is. Picture your worst enemy as your footstool. Now repent, because you should have forgiven him a long time ago. But God's enemies are going to be a footstool for his feet. And so his feet are described as bronze, as judging. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." You can see that in Psalm 2. You can trace that through the Gospels, through the book of Acts, the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation. Carries it all the way through, that the enemies of God will be crushed under the feet of Jesus Christ in judgment. So he introduces himself in this. He's saying, "Hey guys, you in Thyatira, I'm the Son of God, and I'm going to purify you, or I'm going to judge you. Either way, I have the eyes of a flame of fire, and I have feet like burnished bronze. So tune in, Thyatira, because I'm ready to purify you, or I'm ready to judge you. It's completely up to you," says the Son of God. And he says this, verse 19, "I know your deeds, and your love, and your faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." Wow, that's a mouthful. That's no short list of good things that Jesus has to say about this church. We're going to see the whole rest of the letter is bad stuff. But right now he wants to give credit where credit's due. And he says, "You guys have deeds, you have love, you have faith, you have service, and you have perseverance." That is a church that's doing good things. They are doing good things. They are probably reaching out to the poor. They're probably evangelizing the lost in the city. They're probably loving their neighbors, even when the grass clippings get into your flower bed. Again, I said repent. They have faith in Christ. They're serving one another, and they're persevering in these things. Not only that, but Jesus said, "You know, when you guys started, you were doing good. Now you're doing even better. The things that you're doing, the outreach programs you have, the service and the love that you're serving one another with and you're loving one another with, it's good stuff. It's actually better now than it was before." That's great. I wish I could say that about this church. I wish I could stand here and go, "You know what, people? this is a list of great things you're doing. You're loving one another. And I'm not saying I can't. I'm saying that this is a good thing to say. I really talked myself into a corner there. Okay, I'll rebuke you all. You need to serve more. You need to persevere more. You need to love more. Where's those deeds? Where's those good works? Jesus has good things to say about this church. But there was something terribly wrong in the church too. And see, it's not all about works. You can find a lot of churches that are doing a lot of good things. They might have, you know, Boy Scout meetings, or they've got Awanas going on, or they've got, you know, food bank, you know, where the poor people get fed. They might have, you know, all these outreach programs. They might be going door to door. They might be doing all these things. But that is not what makes a church devoted to Christ. Deeds are supposed to be evidencing the work of Christ in a church. Deeds can't be in service and things like that, can't be in and of themselves, by themselves. James makes the argument that if a person says they have no faith but they're not doing any works, that faith is useless. It's not real faith because they're not doing works. On the other hand, the Bible also makes the point, if you're doing all works but you have no faith, that doesn't garner you any favor with God. That is not the way to go about doing it. If you truly love God, if you truly have faith, works, good works will be a natural outcome. But these guys were doing lots of stuff, but there was something wrong. And the thing that was wrong was this. In verse 20 he says, "But I have this against you." And if Jesus gives a word of prophecy to your church saying, "I have this against you," man, you better tune in. Man, you better listen. I believe the Lord spoke to us in his epistle to the church at Ephesus about the danger that we as a church body are in of being doctrinally sound, but the possibility of us individually leaving our first love. We can have the Bible memorized. We can be theologically pure. We can be doctrinally sound. But if we don't love Jesus Christ, number one, first place in all of our hearts and priorities, then our lampstand will be removed. We lose the light of the witness in our neighborhoods, in our cities. Now, Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, "But I have this against you." And so they had better tune in here. "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Jesus is obviously not happy about this woman, Jezebel, in the church at Thyatira. And as we go on, he'll have lots more to say, lots more judgment to pronounce regarding this woman, Jezebel, and her followers. Jesus is speaking of this woman, Jezebel. We don't know historically if there was a woman named Jezebel in the church, or if she was simply a parallel to the Old Testament Jezebel. It's possible her name was really Jezebel, but most people, after reading the accounts of Jezebel, don't name their kids that. You know, it's like, it's my son Judas and my daughter Jezebel, you know. Yeah. We'd like to invite you not to bring them to youth group, okay? You know. Here was this woman, Jezebel. Was that her name? Maybe. Was she like the Old Testament Jezebel? Absolutely. We see some uncanny parallels here. Maybe you're not familiar with the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Maybe you only know that when a woman has loose morals, she tends to be I can't think of any good words to say. It tends to be promiscuous. How about that? When she tends to be promiscuous, and a couple generations ago, they would call her a Jezebel. Well, actually, that's kind of a misnomer, because Jezebel, the Old Testament Jezebel, isn't known for being promiscuous so much as she is just for being wicked. And so you can either turn to 1 Kings 16, or you can just listen to some accounts of Jezebel. She first shows up as the wife of a guy named King Ahab. Now, King Ahab, that's a nasty name too, you know, and that's probably most from Moby Dick than anything else, you know. They tend to be an obsessive compulsive with one leg and wants to, you know, kill the whales, save the whales. Well, Ahab is a bad dude. He's the worst king that they have had in Israel since they started having kings in Israel. 1 Kings 16 says, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So here's the king of Israel. The everyday Joe Israelite wasn't supposed to marry any of the Sidonians, wasn't supposed to marry anybody outside of the Jews. And here was the king of Israel marrying this, what would she be, a princess, I guess, a daughter of the king of the Sidonians, Ethbaal, who worshipped Baal. And Ahab and his wife worshipped Baal together there. He was the most wicked of the kings that had gone before him. Marries this Sidonian idolatrous woman named Jezebel. And this is interesting. She's described as the daughter of Ethbaal. She's described as the daughter of Ethbaal. The word Thyatira, remember we've been talking about what each one of these words mean. Ephesus, who had left their first love, the name means darling. Smyrna, who was being crushed under persecution, comes from the word myrrh, which is the embalming spice that gets its fragrance by being crushed. Pergamum, mixed marriage. Now Thyatira, which means daughter. Maybe this is why Jesus, the only time in the entire book, says the Son of God. You're the daughter of this Baal worshiper, guys. I'm the Son of God. And so he's got this problem with Jezebel here. As we read on in 1 Kings, we get a clue as to her character. Not only was she an idolatrous Baal worshiper and a Sidonian, but in 1 Kings 18, verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, and provided them with bread and water. Here was Obadiah, who was a God-fearing man, having to hide the prophets from Jezebel because she put them to death. So, she's a Sidonian. She's an idolatrous, wicked woman. She has had the prophets of God put to death. That's one way to get your church happening. You know, if we want all religious people to come to Calvary, we'll just put the pastors of all the other churches to death. Then they'll have to come here. Well, that's what she was doing. That was really, I could blame it on the sickness, but I feel fine other than my voice. I'm just weird. Come on, give me another belly laugh. Okay. She had the prophets of God put to death. Can you imagine the judgment that would come upon you? God said, thou shalt not murder. And there's judgment that comes upon people that murder. But can you imagine if you singled people out because they were the prophets of God and put them to death? God's judgment that would be waiting for her. She had them put to death. Obadiah had to hide 100 of them in the cave and feed them food just to hide them out. And then Elijah came to town. Remember, Elijah was a bad dude. He was like the prophet that rode in on the motorcycle with the Harley, you know, in the leather jacket. He was a bad guy. I think he was a lot like John the Baptist, you know, and just his unwavering message of, hey man, get right with God or you're gonna burn kind of thing. And Elijah showed up and said, guys, you think Baal's the God? Baal's not the God. Baal's not even a real God. I'll tell you what. We'll have a God showdown. My God against your God. Yahweh against Baal. Let's see what happens. Let's build two altars here. And you can have all your priests, all your prophets of Baal and all your priests and stuff. And you can offer this sacrifice and Baal can consume his sacrifice by fire from heaven. That sounds, if Baal's really powerful, he can do that, right? Yeah, we can do that. So they put this sacrifice on there and they started calling out, oh, great Baal. You know, torch this sacrifice, you know, may it be acceptable. And a couple minutes goes by, a couple more minutes goes by, half hour goes by. And so they start, they start yelling louder, you know, and, oh, you know, I wish I could do that, but they start yelling louder. They start cutting themselves and shedding their blood to somehow get Baal's attention. And Elijah's sitting over there, probably like sitting on his rear with his knees up and leaning up against the altar. And he's going, hey, maybe Baal's asleep. Shout louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom. And he really said that. He really said that. You can see that in 1 Kings. It depends on your translation that you're reading, but that's what it really, really means in the Hebrew, I promise. Maybe Baal's in the bathroom, you know, and so shout louder. So they finally give up. And so Elijah goes, you know what, this was too easy. I'll tell you what, why don't you take big buckets of water and pour it all over my whole altar? Because, you know, we don't want the fire to be too easy. And dig a trench around the altar and put water in that too. And then instead of yelling and shouting and screaming, he goes, God, go for it. That was it. His prayer was really short. Lord, show him. Do it. You know, and suddenly this pillar of fire just swoops down from heaven. Doesn't just consume the offering, but consumes the altar that was made out of stone. And the trench of water just... And so when everyone realized, wow, that's the real God, then Elijah said, put every one of those prophets of Baal to death. And so they died. Now Jezebel, when she heard about that, said, man, that guy's not going to live 24 hours before he's dead. And so that's when Elijah stopped being the Harley rider and started being the guy on the tricycle. He ran and hid, you know, he was afraid. But Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So Jezebel was a wicked, wicked person. I mean, this is her personality. This is her character. There's one more story that stands out in that shows us what kind of person Jezebel was. King Ahab, you know, her husband, decided, you know, I'd really like a vegetable garden next to the castle here. And so he went to this guy next door, and the guy next door was, what was his name? Oh, Naboth the Jezreelite. Naboth the Jezreelite lived next door to King Ahab. And he had this great vineyard, you know, and it was really fruitful and prosperous. And so King Ahab said, hey, Naboth the Jezreelite, I'd like to buy your vineyard because I want to turn it into a vegetable garden, you know, so I can have a vegetable garden next to my house. And the guy said, no deal. Well, come on, sell it to me. No, I don't want to. And so the King Ahab went and pouted on his bed. Literally, he went and pouted, stuck his bottom lip out and crossed his hands and just kind of pouted. And Jezebel, his wife, walks in and goes, you are the king, aren't you? You do remember that you're the king. You wimp. And so she said, you know what? I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. You'll have that vegetable garden real soon, honey. And what she did, she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in that city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and then let them testify against him saying, you cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. This was her idea. Oh, if he won't sell you the vineyard, let's just have a big feast, a big holiday. Everybody's sitting at a table. We'll put him at the honorable place. He won't think anything's up. But then the guys on either side of him, hey, we just heard you curse God and curse the king. And with two witnesses against him, he would be dragged outside the city and stoned. And that is exactly what happened. They had the feast. He was accused. He was taken and stoned to death. And Jezebel said, arise, go get your vineyard, turn it into a vegetable garden, it's yours. This is how wicked that woman it was. Falsely accusing people. An idolatrous Baal worshiper. This is who she was. And there was a woman in the church at Thyatira that Jesus called Jezebel. He said, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who's there in your midst. 1 Kings 21:25 kind of wraps it all up for Ahab and Jezebel. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. This was a woman that incited her husband to evil. Now, not only was she in the church, she was in authority in the church. She was a teacher in the church. Now, the Apostle Paul had written before, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." The women were not supposed to be teaching the men in the church, and yet she was teaching. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. She was a prophetess. Now, although a woman was not to be a teacher, she could be a prophetess. All throughout the scriptures, we see both Old Testament and New Testament that women were called to be prophets of God. Or we'd say prophetess because, you know, that's a female word for prophet. You get it. Prophetesses. Going back to Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moses. She was a prophetess. That we find that in Exodus 15. Deborah, the only female judge of Israel, was also called a prophetess in Judges 4. Huldah, maybe you're not familiar with Huldah. We've got this down. 2 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 34, describing Huldah, the prophetess. Anna, that was the prophetess in Luke chapter 2. You remember when Jesus was just a youngster there? And Philip's four daughters in Acts 21. Every one of these women were prophetesses of the Lord. So a woman can certainly be a prophetess. There's nothing biblically wrong with that. What is biblically wrong with what Jezebel is doing is that she's not a prophetess, but claiming to be one. Now, Jesus warned us, the apostles warned us, the New Testament warns us that false prophets would arise. From the very beginning in the church, there was false prophets, and we're told that in the last days, there's going to be more now than there were then. Jesus said, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Peter reiterated that. 2 Peter 2:1, beloved, do not believe every... I'm sorry. 2 Peter 2:1 is, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. We looked at the book of Jude, or the epistle of Jude, not too many weeks ago, and examined how dangerous it was to have false prophets among us, the people that were apostate and leading people in the church astray. John, in his first epistle, said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so there's a ton of false prophets. How in the world can you tell a false prophet from a true prophet? How can you tell a genuine Christian from an apostate? How can you tell the difference between someone who's going to edify you and build up your faith, or someone who's going to tear you down and cause you to stumble and be shipwrecked in your faith? You see, it's difficult. You can't tell just by looking. It'd be easy if they all wore, you know, red shirts and had horns and pitchforks. Then we could go, oh, that guy's bad, stay away from him, and oh, that gal's bad, stay away from her. But the problem is, they're among us. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus said. How can you tell if they look like sheep? How can you tell? Jesus told us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. And he went on to say, you know, you don't get thorns from a fig tree, and you don't get figs from a thorn bush. It's really obvious when you look not at someone's appearance, not if they're tall and handsome and eloquent and well-spoken, but when you look at the fruits. What are the fruits of their life? Are they displaying the fruit of the Spirit? Do they show love? Do they have peace? Do they have joy? Are they joyful? Are they patient? Are they showing kindness? Are they good? Are they good people? Are they producing fruit, as John the Baptist said, in keeping with repentance? When they do have sin in their life, do they repent of it and turn from it? Or is the fruit of the flesh? Is the person getting drunk all the time? Is the person a hypocrite? Is he double-tongued? Does he talk bad about you to other people and talk bad about other people to you? Is he encouraging you? Oh man, you don't need to be in the scriptures. You don't need to walk in holiness. You know, you just go for it. You and God, you're okay. Is that what he's teaching you? Is that producing fruit in keeping with repentance? No. And so that's how we can tell. He can tell false prophets by their fruit. Now, it was really easy to tell Jezebel was a false prophetess because of the fruit in her life. She was causing people to stumble. She was leading people into idolatry and immorality. It would have been very easy. Anybody in the church could have looked at her and gone, "Ain't no way that woman's from God." But they're not doing anything about it. And that's the sin that Jesus proclaims against the church. That's what he said, "I have this against you." He says to the entire church, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." What was the sin of the entire church? Toleration. See, they hadn't all bought into Jezebel's lies, but they had all tolerated it. You know, in today's politically correct society, toleration is the word that we're all supposed to embrace. We're all supposed to love the word tolerance. Isn't that what we're being taught on the news? And isn't that what our kids are being taught in preschool? And isn't that why books like Heather Has Two Mommies explain to little preschoolers and kindergartens that homosexuality is okay for them and we need to tolerate it? Tolerance, according to the Bible, tolerance of evil is sin. It's not good. It doesn't make us all one big happy United States of America, one big happy one world, a global community. If it takes a village to raise a child, I don't want the homosexuals raising my child. I don't want the pornographers raising my child. I don't want the wicked raising my child. I will not be tolerant. Because Jesus, the sin that was held against the whole church was tolerance of evil. Evil in their midst, they tolerated, and Jesus said, "I have this against you." The psalmist wrote in Psalm 50, he said, "But to the wicked, God says, when you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers." What does that say? Why are they wicked? Are they thieves? No, but they saw a thief and they were pleased with him. Are they adulterers? No, but they approved of it. They tolerated it. And God imparted the same guilt to the thief and the one who witnessed the thief and tolerated it. God imparted the same guilt to the one who tolerated the adultery as the one who committed adultery. Tolerance is a sin that will be judged. Jesus says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." He says, "You're wicked when you tolerate a thief. You're wicked when you tolerate an adulterer." No matter how much they use the word tolerance, I won't buy it. No matter how much the world pummels me and uses, instead of abomination, they say alternative lifestyle, I won't buy it. No matter how much, instead of the word adultery, they say affair, I won't buy it. I won't buy it. I won't tolerate it. I won't let it into my house. I won't let it stay in the church. And those of you who have been here for a while know that I won't tolerate it in the church. We get the leadership together and we confront sin. And if sin's not repented of, now I'm talking about unrepented sin. I'm talking about causing you to stumble, repetitive, habitual, unrepentant sin. Don't sit here and think, "Man, I'm a visitor and I'm a sinner." Hey, we're all sinners, okay? So don't worry about it. This is not a place where you have to put on a mask and go, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord, hallelujah." We've all got sin. But the people that are happy at Calvary Chapel are the ones that are repenting of their sin, that are letting God work on that sin and get rid of it. But if somebody's broadcasting their sin, if somebody's causing division, that's a sin that we're told to deal with. Warn a divisive man once, warn him a second time. After that, cast him out. Have nothing to do with him. And we've done exactly that thing. And so we don't just up and knock on your door one day and say, "Hi, notice you visited the church a couple times. And, well, you know, we saw some cigarettes in your pocket, so you're gone." You know, that's not what's happening. But you know what? If you're living with your boyfriend and I find out about it, I will come talk to you about it. Say, "You know what? If you claim..." Now, if you're an unbeliever, you can do what you want. But if you're a Christian and you're living in sin, then I'll come talk to you about it. I'll say, hey, you know, the Bible says avoid every appearance of evil and not to do this thing, and I'll show you where and why. And if you repent, praise God, we'll find you a place to live, or we'll find him a place to live. But if you say, no, I don't think that's a sin, then I'm going to bring one of the elders with me, or maybe two of the elders with me, according to Matthew 18, as a witness, and go, look, we talked about this. This is a sin, and you need to repent of it. No, I'm not going to repent of it. After that, we take it to the church. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and go, Sally Smith is living with a guy. According to Matthew 18, we treat you as we would a tax collector. Even today, we treat tax collectors like this. We just, in other words, what we say is, you know what, we love you, but we can't tolerate this unrepentant sin in our midst. It causes people to stumble. It's a stumbling stone to other folks. And so, as long as you're in this sin, we're going to ask you not to fellowship here. And we'll love you, and if you come back in repentance, we will gladly open our arms and welcome you back. But for the time being, according to the Scriptures, this is what we need to do. It's what the Bible says. So we don't have a weekly sin report. These are the people that we cast out of the church this week. But we won't tolerate sin, because Jesus holds that against the entire church. We just can't tolerate sin. Now, Jesus, even, this is what's amazing. Even this woman Jezebel, do you hate her already? I mean, you know, do you just despise her? Just the Old Testament Jezebel, do you just can't stand her and see what she's doing to the church? Listen to what he says. And I gave her time to repent, verse 21. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. Jesus gave her time to repent. See, a godly person will give you time to repent. A guy who's like Jesus will give you time to repent. The Lord is not slow about keeping his promise, as some count slowness, Peter said, but is patient with you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God waits, and he waits, and he waits. Now, he doesn't wait forever. God's merciful and long-suffering has a time limit. Mercy and long-suffering has a time limit. You see, if God never judged sin, he wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be just. There is a time when the full measure of your sin is filled up, and he has to judge. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a righteous God. But he even gave Jezebel time to repent. She didn't want to repent. Maybe today you're in a certain sin, and you know you are because you just got real tense and you're afraid I was going to actually name it. Maybe I will. Maybe you are in adultery. Maybe you are in extramarital sex. Maybe you are a drunkard. Maybe you're smoking dope. Maybe you're not being altogether truthful on your taxes or in your business dealings. Whatever it is, don't take God's mercy as a signal that God's saying, it's okay, because it's not okay. Well, I've been doing this sin for 5 years, and God's never judged me. That's because he's long-suffering. But don't for a minute think that God is tolerating your sin. We see what he has to say and how he feels about toleration. God is merciful. And don't take God's silence or lack of judgment against your sin as an approval of your sin, or that God is just grinning and turning his head from it. He's not. He's grieving over it, and he's waiting for you to repent of it. He gave Jezebel time to repent. She didn't want to repent. She did not want to repent of her sin. Behold, he says in verse 22, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. As you read the Bible, you'd see that sometimes the word fornication or adultery or prostitution means more than the physical act of being a prostitute or committing adultery or committing fornication. God says that these things are spiritual also. He, when someone commits adultery against God, what he's saying is, you're going to worship other gods. When someone prostitutes themselves, he's against him, he's saying, you're selling yourself to some other god. Both Israel and the church are described as women in the Bible. Israel's the wife of Jehovah, or the wife of Yahweh. The church is the virgin bride of Christ. And so, in spiritual terms, we're married to him. And when we go out after other gods, after other pleasures, other desires, he says, you're committing adultery. You're committing fornication against me. You're prostituting yourself. Remember, he had the prophet in Hosea. The prophet Hosea marry a prostitute who was always unfaithful to him. Can you imagine if God said, I want you to go marry a prostitute and she's going to cheat on you all the time for money? How would you feel? God told Hosea to marry just such a woman as a picture to everyone of how they were against God. He had Hosea marry a prostitute that cheated on him all the time. So that when people were grieved by that, Hosea, how could you put up with that? Well, God's enduring it with you, but not for long. You see, you've gone out after other gods. You've gone out after other pleasures, other desires. You've committed adultery against God, and it's the same thing. Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet as an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods. Jesus is deadly serious about the judgment that's going to take place against these people that are following Jezebel, that are committing adultery against him. But listen to this. In verse 24, he says, But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. I place no other burden on you. This is the heart of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, I do have this against you. Everybody in the church at Thyatira, I have this against you. Toleration of the sin in your midst. And they weren't perfect except for that. But Jesus says, I don't put any other burden on you. I don't have anything else to say. And that's what I want you to go away with this morning, is to realize that God is not being unreasonable with you and putting all these burdens on you. He is saying, get rid of that sin. If there's habitual unrepentant sin, get rid of it. If you got the guy living there, kick him out or move out. If you got the booze at the house, trash it, dump it down the sink, whatever. If you're smoking the dope, flush it down the toilet. Do whatever you have to do. That's what God's asking of you, to get rid of your sin. But he's saying, look, I'm not asking you to sell your house and go be a missionary in Zimbabwe. I'm not asking you to quit your job and be a street evangelist. I'm not insisting that you go on a 40-day fast. He's saying, all I'm asking is get rid of the sin. I'm not going to put any other burden on you besides that. God is patient, and he knows we're immature, and waits for us to grow, waits for us to mature. Don't sit here and be condemned and think, oh man, I gotta be so righteous, and I gotta do all these different things. And he's saying, I'm not putting any other burden on you. I just want the sin gone. That's all I want. I want the sin gone. Verse 25, finishing up. He says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, and I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If they hold fast to what they're doing, their deeds and their love and their faith and their perseverance, if they hold fast to just those things until he comes back, he's going to give them authority. And that authority
is the authority of the millennial kingdom he's talking about, that rule over the nations. He's going, my Father's given it to me, and I'm going to give it to you. And we don't have time for it this morning, but if you read Luke 19, the parable Jesus tells in there, Luke 19 begins in verse 15. He talks about how your faithfulness in this world is going to be directly proportional to what you are entrusted with in the millennial kingdom. If you're faithful a little, you get entrusted with a little. If you're faithful in much, man, you're going to be the governor of 10 cities. It's going to be great. And finally, the promise of salvation is to the morning, is he said, I will give him the morning star. The morning star is revealed to us in Revelation 22. The morning star is Jesus Christ himself. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. To him who overcomes the world, overcoming the world by their faith, Jesus Christ will give himself to for all eternity. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.